Do you ever have one of those moments where you know you shouldn't be as frustrated as you are, but you are? Parents, where are you at? Let me give you an example. We have what I believe are very reasonable expectations of what our kids can do to responsibly help take care of the home that they pay nothing to live in. Parents, where are you at? Can I get an amen? Kids, the reason you're here today is because we are going to come down on you so hard. You thought it was to make little toys and things on? Nope. It's because you're about to learn today. We have these expectations, these rules, these chores, if you will, and they're not too much. And every now and then I'll come home and I'll find there's a pile of wet towels in every corner of every room. We don't even own that many wet towels. I'll find that there is not a roll of toilet paper to be found in our home. I'll find mounds of dirty dishes that have not been washed in what appears to be months. I'll find a dog barking at the door at a volume that no one should be able to ignore, and a huddle of kids around the television with a face in the phone. You can't multitask. You ain't fooling nobody. Oblivious to the world. And what I want to do is to disconnect the power and throw away the Wi-Fi and make sure that they clean the house under candlelight. It's not too much to ask. But you know what I've realized is even though it might be a just punishment, never not once have I come home with the frustration that I might experience and been like, you know what? If you can't take care of the home you live in, you just can't live here anymore. Kids, I need you to hear this. If you don't do your chores, your parents are going to make you sleep in the front lawn. It's not true, hypothetically. Maybe they will. I don't know. But I've never done that. As much as I've wanted to, as much as that stirred up inside of me, if you can't take care of this home, you can just not live here. I've never done it. And I started to understand why, like, as we got more. Right now, we've got kids from 9 to 19, and they are great kids, and sometimes they frustrate me, but I'm sure that sometimes I frustrate them. And what I've learned is, as their father, is often I was like to turn the power off and turn this off. Woven into my DNA is dad. Somewhere embedded in the love I have for my kids is this thing called grace, that even though the punishment was just, I have mercy on them. I withhold some of the things that I think they maybe deserve in order to share this kindness, this love with them. But maybe for you, we've got all kinds of context that kind of feed into our definition of what grace is. Grace is that idea that when I could say you can no longer live in my home, but I allow you to stay here. Grace is the concept that maybe we want to do something, but instead we choose to withhold that thing. And whatever your definition of grace is, whatever the things that have come together to put grace in context for you, maybe for you it takes you back to a certain holiday. Kids, it's Aunt Bethany's 80th Christmas, and I think we should let her lead us in the saying of grace. Grace, she died 30 years ago. I want you to say the blessing. That's the best one I can. Blessing. That's it. That's as good as I got. Maybe for you, grace was the girl you had a crush on in high school. Maybe for you, you grew up in the church world and you remember showing up at church services and like me, you thought like took you right back to amazing grace. Not good enough for the worship team. They say, well, whatever. We've got this compiled information where we come up with what we believe grace to be. Even in the best English translations of grace, with the most common ones being an act or an instance of kindness, of courtesy, and of leniency. It's to offer an exemption that while I could have, I chose to be kind, display kindness instead. But the Bible teaches a lot about grace. The Bible gives us a full context of grace, and even specifically the grace that God gives to us. You could conclude throughout the New Testament, the New Covenant, that the grace that God gives is the unlimited and unearned favor of our God. It's unlimited and it's unearned. And we're going to unpack that a little bit today because grace is foundational to Christianity. Grace is the pivot point to realizing the purpose of why you exist on this planet. Grace is the glue that holds us to connectedness, to be in one relationship with the God of the universe on a personal level. Grace changes everything. And when we understand what grace really is, this grace that God offers us, it changes about everything in how we live and how we talk and how we survive and how we thrive. Grace changes everything. And it doesn't fail that every time I talk with someone about grace, these questions kind of bubble up to the surface. They usually revolve around something like, if God is a God of grace, or if God is a good God, then fill in the blank, then usually a bad thing. If God is a good God or a God of grace, then why does he allow bad things to happen? If God is good, how could a good God allow someone to go to hell? How could a good God send someone to hell? But the thing is, when we understand the grace that God's offering, the question is not about how could a good God allow this bad. The question that we ought to wrestle with is, when I recognize who I was or even who I am, why would I choose anything else but this good God? That this God was so good and so gracious. Why would God, this good God, risk it all to save a wretch, a sinner, someone who misses the mark so often like I do? Why would God risk anything for me? When I understand that, it changes the way that I live and love this grace. So in those times where I have that inner dialogue of I want to just shut down the power to the entire house, I'm reminded it's because of the grace that I have experienced from my God that I can allow grace to flow through me and not to get stuck inside of me. That because they're my kids and I love them, or because it's a neighbor and I love them, or it's because someone I know and I can extend grace to them. Maybe another way to look at grace is to think of it like a seed. We've got a flower theme going on today. Flowers come from a seed. This shirt did not come from a seed. It came from my wife, and it was a terrible choice. But it's okay. I've been told I look very pretty today. I don't know what to do with that. But if we think of grace like a seed, we think about this, that for the seed to come to life, there had to be a death. That the plant that carried the seed had to first die, or that the fruit that had the seed inside of it had to detach from the life source so that there was a death. And then once that death occurred, the seed fully matured. And because the seed could fully mature, it could grow. It could develop roots. It could grow to be even more healthy. And eventually, through maturity, this once seed also produces more seeds. Grace is a gift. It's a seed that is given to us, and when we receive it, it can take new life and roots that permeate and penetrate every portion of our being, that grace may not just stay on the inside of us, but flow freely. And the fruit that God produces in us is that we can show grace to others. This real and authentic grace, it produces a fruit that flows out of us because of the life that Jesus has brought to us. And with a gift that great, why would we pass it up? With a gift that great, why would we say, no, I'm good, I don't need it? I mean, as good as this sounds, still somewhere between our heart and our mind, we confuse it and we struggle with it and we try to put our own kind of spin to what we think grace should be. I'll see if I can explain it like this. Most people, no matter what faith belief system they come from, they have no problem wrapping their head around heaven. This concept of heaven seems like a really kind of a cool idea, that where I'm at now is not the final destination, that there are greater things in store for me. And when my time on this planet has expired, that there's a next step for me, free from all the struggles and troubles of this planet. Heaven sounds like a good thing. It's an easy win in a conversation to talk to someone about heaven. But because of our misunderstanding of grace, we try to build this case of how you qualify for heaven. Maybe even we would take it to the level of how you qualify to be in a relationship in the presence of the Lord. And we have this chart that we formulate. Maybe you haven't put it to words, but this is kind of how we operate as humans. We develop this linear equation that 1 over here is, well, you're just a bad person. And 100 is as good as it gets. And then we, maybe even without thinking so much about it, we put people in the chart. We think of people like Mother Teresa, such a great humanitarian, but also an incredible servant of the Lord. She was a great lady, lived an incredible life, did so much good, and we put her way down over here. Man, what a good lady. And then Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists of our time. Billy Graham was such a powerful preacher and speaker. He's up here a little bit. And then maybe your mom is like right here, right? Like your mom is a saint. Like, yeah, my mom's a saint too. I love her. And then there's your pastor. Oh, thank you so much. It's so kind of you to put me this high. And then for some reason, each of us, we have this default where we put ourselves right about 51%, that we're better than most. I don't sin as much as most other people, therefore I've qualified myself. Or maybe even in a different context, that as long as the good that I do outweighs the bad that I do, as long as more than half of what I do is the good kind of behavior, the good kind of generosity, the good kind of giving, then I've qualified myself at a level where I'm better than most. And as long as I get to the end of my days and I've done at least a little more good than bad, I've qualified. I've landed. I've fulfilled the mission to be a good person. But James comes along James is the younger brother of Jesus, and James was a skeptic at first. He didn't believe. I mean, he grew up in a home where Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't for it until Jesus died and then came back to life. And when you see your older brother come back to life, he can probably convince you of about anything. So James comes on, and he goes to be a leader in the church, and he writes some letters, and we can read about it in the scripture. And James explains this concept of how we put people and ourselves on a chart like this. James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's law." That's a huge, powerful statement. That totally wrecks this chart where as long as I can do more good than bad, as long as I can be better than most, I'm okay. Sin or breaking God's law, it disqualifies us from experiencing the presence of the God of the universe who created us to be with him, both now and in forever. Sin, it dilutes the plan and the purpose that God created us for and our ability to understand and function in a way to where we know why we're here. Sin, it forfeits us from this relationship that God wants with us. Sin disqualifies us. When we break the law, it doesn't take breaking a bunch of law to become a sinner. It doesn't take lots of sin to be a sinner. It just takes one. One sin disqualifies you. And the payment, the penalty for just one sin is that you must die. What a strict thing. Why would a good God set the standard so high? God wasn't finished. He knew the plan from the very beginning, that God's plan would be to offer grace. His son, his perfect son, the only 100 to ever live, perfect in every way, perfect in every aspect, never to break the law and never to sin. Jesus came as a gift from God to pay our bill. Jesus paid the debt for my sin. Jesus willingly gave his life to pay the bill for my sin. He came to pay a debt that he didn't know because I owed a bill that I couldn't pay. Jesus gave it all. Paid it for me. Every now and then I get to go to breakfast or to lunch with some people for a meeting, and I'll meet at different places, and I'll go to different restaurants, and every time you get to the end of the bill or at the end of the meal, and what happens? They bring the bill. And every now and then when the waiter or the waitress comes up to bring what would be the bill, they'll say something like, "Hey, just to let you know, somebody paid the bill for you. You're covered. Someone's already paid your bill." And my first thought is usually, man, I should have brought my kids with me today. But really, how crazy would it be if someone came and paid anonymously or even let me know that they paid for my bill, but then I get up and I chase after them. I run to the cashier and I say, "Who was it? Who paid the bill? I demand to know, and you can't accept their payment for me. In fact, I want to chase them down and throw the money back at them, and I'm going to pay for my own meal." Who would do that? How crazy would that be? But sometimes that's how we process this thought of grace. We struggle with this concept. They didn't eat the food, I did, so they shouldn't be paying for it. They didn't do this, I did. We hear those stories, and you used to hear them quite frequently, that somebody would go through the drive-through line and they would pay for their meal and then pay for the meal behind them, pay for their coffee and then pay for the coffee of the person behind them. And while that seems like a great thing, it's not a bad practice at all, it's kind of reflective of our misunderstanding of grace, because what happens? The next 5 cars were paying for the car behind them, the next 10, the next 15. We couldn't just accept that there was a gift given to us. Maybe it was pride. "You ain't going to do that for me. I'm grown. I got my own money. I got my own job. Ain't nobody going to pay for this for me." Maybe it was a misunderstanding of what it is to receive the blessing that God has given us. And because of this, this is sometimes how we live. I just can't accept the gift like that. My pride gets in the way. My self-centeredness gets in the way. I just want to do this. So when we go back to the question, how can a good, gracious God send someone to hell? I need you to understand that this concept is way less about God choosing to send someone to hell and way more about hell is a place we go when we demand to pay our own bill. You see, we have this idea that I need to earn it and I need to work towards it and I need to obtain it. When Jesus came to give his life to pay the bill, Jesus paid for my sin in full. Jesus wiped my debt clean. Jesus came to make things right between me and God. And it's not that I say, no. I choose to pay it myself. We can never pay for it. We can never qualify to do it. When we receive this grace, our bill is completely paid off. This seed, this gift of grace that our God gives us, it leads to redemption, to transformation, to life change, to freedom, to fulfillment. God gave us this powerful, incredible gift. And he asked us just to receive it. Scripture teaches us so many incredible, powerful truths about grace. And today we're just going to look at three. Three that when we know, when we understand, changes everything about this life and beyond. The first one is in your notes. It's this: grace is free. Grace, by definition, we understand it's unlimited and it's unearned. There's nothing I can do that God would extend more of it to me. It's not a result of some work that I've put in. It's not a result of my good behavior. It's not a result of believing long enough that once I've reached a certain milestone, then God extends his grace to me. God doesn't ask us to make changes so that we can receive his grace. He offers us his grace right where we are that we might be changed by it. Grace is not compensation for a life of being a good steward or living in the top 49%. Grace is a gift that God offers to us for free. But we all know this. We know that nothing is really ever free. That if you go back far enough, that somebody paid something for what we would declare as free. And the same is true with God's grace. Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, gave us so much of the instruction that God had given him for us to better understand this grace covenant. Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says in verse 23 and 24, "For everyone has sinned." That's all of us. "For everyone has sinned, we fall short of God's glorious standard." What's his standard? Perfection. And it wasn't that he demanded perfection, but he knew that grace would come. Verse 24, "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did it through Christ Jesus. We are freed from the penalty of our sins." Morgan, my oldest, is 19. She just turned 19 last week. And I remember this 19 years ago like it was yesterday. Morgan was born really early. She was a little over 4 pounds when she was born. She had some health issues. Got to spend some extra time in the hospital before we took her home. And soon after we took her home, only a few months old, she has this pretty severe medical process where we actually end up in the emergency room. And it was scary. It was terrifying. Like, we didn't know what was going to happen. The doctors and nurses are all frantically running around doing tests and procedures. And you can imagine, as a few months old, she's kind of panicked, but she's also in this unfamiliar place and things are happening. And it's not comfortable, but not just uncomfortable. It was painful. And I remember as the dad in the emergency room looking down on my daughter, and she couldn't speak, she couldn't articulate the words, but you could see it, you could hear it in her cry, the pain that she was experiencing, the worry, the hurt. And as she scanned the room, her eyes locked with mine and locked for a long period of time. And even though she couldn't articulate the words, as the father, I knew she was hurting. And she looked at me on these eyes of, "God, why?" The same eyes that sometimes we do when we go through suffering. And as she looks at me, you could just hear the conversation. "Daddy, why? Why would this happen? Why is this going on? Make it stop." You parents, you know what I'm talking about. When you want to do anything to exchange places with your kid because you don't want them to go through the pain that they're going through. "Daddy, make it stop. Why is this happening? Make it go away." And as a dad, I wanted to. As a dad, I wanted to make it stop. I wanted to exchange places with her. But what I knew is that this pain that she was going through, this suffering that she was enduring, it would only last for a while. And on the other side, as a result of the tests that they could run, they knew the healing that they could provide. They knew the remedy that they could give her to make her well again. And I wanted just to be able to communicate so badly to her, it's only going to last a while. And on the other side, the healing that takes place is worth it. So Jesus dies this horrific death, this pain, the suffering that he had to endure. And it wasn't just that God loved him, it's that God loved you and me so much that he could look upon Jesus and say, "This pain is only going to last a little while, because the healing that will come to all of mankind on the other side of this, it's worth it. The salvation that will be made available to every man, woman, and child on the other side of this death, it is worth it. The sacrifice that Jesus made, it cost him everything. It cost everything. For God to sit to watch his perfect son suffer for me, the grace that cost him everything, yet God freely offers it for me, not to be taken for granted, but such a gift that's so easy to accept. Grace is free. Number two, this grace is sufficient. Sufficient by definition means that it's enough. It means that it will fulfill, that it means it will satisfy. This grace that our God offers, this grace is sufficient. It's not that I need to do my best and then grace covers the gap. It's not that I need to put in my best efforts and then grace covers the remainder. It's not to behave the best I can and then ask for a little grace to make sure it covers it. Grace covers it all before I begin. Grace is sufficient. Grace is enough. Grace isn't adding a little more try so that you can qualify for God's standards. Grace covers all. If you're here today, maybe you've had some experiences with Christians. Maybe you've had experiences in the church where you didn't get that at all. There are way too many people that have had an experience with the church or with Christianity or with Christian folks where we want to think of Christianity as really being a book about behavior modification. I mean, you were taught the rules, you were taught the expectations, you were taught what you should do, what you should not do. Maybe even said things like, "Hey, do as I say, but not do as I do, because I don't really do it either, but I'm telling you, you should do it." And because of that, we've developed this cold, dry misunderstanding of what this Christian faith really is. And can I just tell you, you're not wrong. That's not what Jesus came for. Jesus didn't come that you might learn how to do right. Jesus came that you might be made right. He gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the bill that we can be right with the God of the universe on a personal level. Following Jesus is not about behavior modification. It's about life transformation. Jesus gave his life that we might be transformed to live in the freedom and the forgiveness that our God offers. Paul, in another place, he writes and he talks more about this grace, and he gives an understanding from a word that he's got from the Lord. He says that God told him this. God says, my grace, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will satisfy you. Not my grace and, but my grace is enough for you. God says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We live in a culture where we want to boast about our strength. And Paul says, hey, I'm strong. But I know when I boast about my weakness that God's strength and his grace provides strength in my weakness. And his grace provides wisdom in my misunderstanding. And his grace provides direction in my confusion. That when I declare myself, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not strong enough, but my God is, it changes how we live. Following Jesus is not about trying to do better, trying to do better, trying to do better. It's allowing the grace of our God to change us from the inside out, knowing that we can't accomplish perfection on our own, but our God sent Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. And in his grace, I'm made strong. Number three, his grace is available. His grace is available right now. His grace is available always. His grace is available in every direction, in every situation. His grace is readily available at any given moment. God's grace is not just for certain people. God's grace is not for those of us in the top 49%, and God's grace is not a requirement for anybody outside of all of us. God's grace is required for each of us to know who he is. Grace is available no matter where you live. Grace is available no matter how much money you make. Grace is available no matter how many mistakes you've made, how small your sin, how big your sin, or how many times you've sinned. Grace is available to you. John, one of the closest followers of Jesus while Jesus spent his time walking on the earth, John writes down this explanation to help us understand. John chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, from his fullness, from the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Not grace, and I needed it, and I used it all, and God offered grace one more time, and now I'm taxed out. No, no, no. Grace more like a bulldozer. Grace more like an atmosphere that it covers all things. You can't outrun it. You can't hide from it. You can't earn it, and it's unlimited. Grace that covers all. John continues, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law, the rules, the expectations, the behaviors, the things that we learn about in the stories of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament of the Bible, that teach us how to live. We would say, like, if I do this, then God will be pleased with me. However, that's a misunderstanding of how grace really is. If you think about it, the law is more like an x-ray. If you've had an x-ray before, you know that the x-ray reveals what's going on the inside. If you've got a broken bone and you can't see it on the outside, you get an x-ray and they tell you where the brokenness is on the inside. The x-ray, it shows us where the problem is on the inside. So when we read the law, when we read the rules and expectations of the old covenant, what it's really doing is teaching us to reflect on what's going on the inside. It's not that this behavior is wrong. It's that this behavior is caused by some brokenness on our inside. It's that these words weren't just words that were mean. They come from a place of hate or of anger. And Jesus died so that we may live in freedom, not in this hurt and this anger. And the law reflects to us that because we did this, because we said this, here's what's happening on the inside. Grace is an x-ray that revealed to us our need for the Savior, and grace is the remedy to solve it. Grace is the remedy, the treatment to fix our brokenness. God gave us the law to show us our need for a Savior, and then in his grace, everything changes. The treatment that takes place, the freedom that takes place, the healing that takes place as a result of this gift of grace that our God freely gives. It changes everything about our now. It changes everything about our future. It changes everything about our forever. Paul, in another letter, he would write this simple statement that this grace will also save us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What's it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? To receive the gift of grace. To declare Jesus is my Savior who has come as the gift to pay my debt. And because I've called upon the name of the Lord, I've received his grace and I've admitted as he is my Savior and Lord, everything changes and then I will be saved. Grace. Grace is free. Grace is sufficient. And grace is available right now. Grace isn't available because we've done something incredible. Grace isn't available because I've lived a really good life for the most part. Grace isn't available because I'm so desperate in need of it. Grace is available not because of us. Grace is available in spite of us. Grace is available independent of us. Grace is available to you and to me. And when we receive it, it changes everything. And grace is available to you today. And it might just change everything for you, just like our friends Graham and Susie. Let's listen to their story.
My story really starts back in eighth grade. I had a back surgery in eighth grade, and I was prescribed pain medicine. With that pain medicine, I learned that I liked pain medicine. And then my senior year in high school, I had another back surgery and got the same drugs. That's what really propelled my addiction. And then for the next 20 years, I got stuck in that cycle of addiction. She would call me a lot during the week and be like, well, where's my debit card? Well, I took it out of her purse because I was scraping by to serve myself and do the things that I wanted, even though I couldn't afford them out of my own pay or wallet. And the big one was she was going to visit her brother in Kansas. He has Huntington's disease, and it's a really hard trip on her. So basically what happened is I made up a big elaborate story, a big elaborate lie, and told her that I had gotten a job just so I could stay home and do what I wanted to do and party and do those things. That weekend when she was gone, I continued to party by myself, and I used too many drugs and kind of flipped out. Actually, I lost my mind. Like these crazy Christians. I think my letter said hello from church camp, you know, most of the time. So I felt definitely out of place. I didn't think God existed. I was standing on what I thought, which was that God wasn't real. So I stood on that for the first month. And at that point in my life, when I was miserable, I was gonna make everyone else around me miserable. So I was angry and hateful and loud and miserable. You know, my roommate at one point in time said, why are you so mad? What are you mad at? It's all these nice people being really nice to you. Why are you so angry? And that kind of stuck out with me. I had a break in between classes, and I remember seeing my counselor kind of walking out in the courtyard, and that was abnormal. And then he actually came up to me. He's like, hey, Graham, I need to talk to you. And he said, your family called, and I hate to tell you that Mizell has passed away. Mizell is my sister's fiance. My counselor asked me, you know, what I needed after those conversations. And for some reason, the answer to that question was I'd like to go to the chapel. I went to the foot of the cross, and I got down on my knees and I prayed. I prayed for strength and I prayed for peace and comfort just for my sister and for my family, because I knew that they were all mourning. I did that for like an hour and a half. Just, I was hurting. And so when I was done there, like I said, I didn't know who I was praying to, but I got up and I walked out. And as soon as the door swung open from the chapel, it was apparent that God was real, because the birds were chirping louder than I'd ever heard. The grass was greener than I'd ever seen. The sun was brighter than I'd ever seen it before. So God, it just was very revealing to me of God being real. And I knew right then that I had to chase him and I had to try to follow Christ for the rest of my life.
Just his mere presence was different than I had ever known. He had a peace about him that I've never experienced. He was just kind of still. Like, it was, he was confident in who he was, and he just, you knew things had changed inside of him. The thing I've learned about Jesus' grace is that no matter what you've done, no matter what situation you've been in, that if you turn to him, he's there with open arms.
Receiving God's grace changes everything. I think it changes your attitude, it changes your outlook, changes your motives. I think when you're able to accept that grace, it changes your heart.
Wasn't that God extended more grace because they were farther down the chart or less down the chart? That same grace is extended to you today. No matter what brokenness, no matter what's going on, no matter the history, the past, the hurt, the hangup you're in right now, God's grace is still available to you today. Paul goes on in a different letter and he articulates this so beautifully. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, God saved you. He saved you by his grace when you believed, when you received the gift. And you can't take credit for this, for it's a gift from God. Not because of the works that you've done, not because of the things that you've done, but because God offered this gift. Verse 9, salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. It's only because of Jesus. For we are all God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. It's not that we do the good so that God will offer grace. It's because of the grace that God's put a plan and a purpose together for us, that through his grace, we can walk this out. We can live this out. So today, Easter Sunday is an incredible day of celebration. Not celebrating only because Jesus gave his life and Jesus paid for my bill. Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for me, but the death did not stop him. The grave could not contain him. And the pain and the suffering that he went through, it only lasted for a while, because on the other side was the healing that he made available for all mankind. We celebrate this Easter Sunday because Jesus came back to life. 3 days after crucified and dying a horrific death, Jesus came back to life, and our response to his sacrifice is not just to try a little bit harder so I feel justified. It's not just to put a little more work in so I feel like I've earned God's grace. It's not to take advantage of God's grace, and it's not to take God's grace for granted. Our response to the gift of grace that he has offered us is just simply to receive it and receive the forgiveness that comes with it. Receive the freedom and healing that God offers to us. Receive the fresh start that God wants to work in us. Receive the new life, the eternal life. Following Jesus isn't just behavior modification, it's life transformation. It's eternal life transformation. It changes everything. The most important decision that we can make on this planet is to put our faith and trust in Jesus. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he has already done for us. The death of our Savior Jesus bought the grace, paid the price, wiped the bill clean, and has been made available to you and I. The x-ray of the law shows us the problem, but grace fixes the brokenness. There is no sin that God's grace can't reach. There is no habit too far that God's grace can't obtain it. There is no sin so strong that grace can't overcome it. God's grace is bigger than any addiction. God's grace is tougher than our doubt. God's grace is more resilient than any pattern we can live in. It's more repetitive and repetitious than our rebellion. And God's grace is more liberating than our guilt will ever be. God's gift of grace is freely offered to you and to me. And today might just be the day that we embrace it. Today might be the day that you receive it, this gift of God, unearned and unlimited, a seed that God offers to you that will grow and mature and produce grace that overflows into every aspect of our life. It's free, it's sufficient, and it's available.